Brother Mike, thank you so much, and it is a joy to be with you today and to worship with this wonderful church again, and to also share with you what indeed is the truth about the Da Vinci Code. If you would take your Bible, join me in the book of 2 John, verse 7. 2 John, verse 7, truth or consequences? The Da Vinci Code, is Christianity true? False teaching is not new to our day. John was dealing with it in the first century. And in 2 John, verse 7, he zeroes in on the issue that is always on the table. What do you believe and what do you think about Jesus? And in verse 7 of 2 John, he writes, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Two great questions that you and I need to address and answer. Who is Jesus? How can we know him? Our Lord has received a lot of media attention in recent weeks. It may be National Geographic and their portrayal of the Gospel of Judas, a book that is neither a gospel nor was it written by Judas, but rather by a Gnostic sect called the Cainites that had as their goal the rehabilitation of all the bad boys in the Bible. And who better than Cain in the Old Testament, the first murderer, and Judas in the New? Or maybe it is a UNC Charlotte professor who writes a book entitled The Jesus Dynasty, wherein he argues that Christianity is the fault of Paul. It was never the plan of Jesus. Furthermore, Jesus was not virgin-born. Mary had at least three lovers, and one was a Roman soldier by the name of Pandera, who happened to be the father of Jesus. Jesus never intended to found Christianity, but rather his own Jewish dynasty that got cut short as a result of his premature and untimely death. Or maybe this is the Da Vinci Code, now having sold more than 40 million copies in America alone, about to be released as a blockbuster movie. What about Dan Brown, the man who has authored this novel? Recently, in an interview, he was asked the question, "Are you a Christian?" And he responded, "I am." Although perhaps not in the same traditional sense of, or not in the most traditional sense of the word. Indeed, if you ask three people what it means to be a Christian, you will get three different answers. I consider myself a student of many religions. The more I learn, the more questions I have. For me, the spiritual quest will be a lifelong work in progress. I am a spiritual seeker, following my own path of enlightenment. Well, I want us to put the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown today under the microscope. I want us to look at it carefully and to look at it fairly, and ask the question, the Da Vinci Code, is it true or is Christianity true? Let me put four things before you as we begin by way of introduction. Four basic important observations. First, this is a matter of life and death, spiritual life or spiritual death. Indeed, the eternal destiny of men and women, boys and girls, hang in the balance when you consider the question, who is Jesus Christ? Secondly, as we've noted, it is a major publishing phenomenon, 40 million plus copies in America alone, a blockbuster movie just around the corner. Thirdly, it raises very important questions such as, is Jesus God? Was Jesus married? Is the Bible true? And as Pastor Whitson said so correctly a moment ago, it's an opportunity. It's a great opportunity for witness as we set the truth of Scripture in opposition to the lie and the myth of the Da Vinci Code. Now, you might say, Danny, why are so many Christian leaders hot and bothered? Why are so many up in arms? Just what is the big deal? What's the problem with the Da Vinci Code? Well, there are at least three overarching ones, though there are many others, but three in particular that really stand out. For example, the first claim that grounds the Da Vinci Code is that Jesus is not God. Indeed, Dan Brown argues the church did not recognize Jesus as divine until the 4th century and the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. He also argues that the push to make Christ divine was a political power play by Constantine, who elevated Jesus to the status of deity simply for the reason of unifying his empire. What's the problem? Well, claim number two. Jesus was married and had a child. In the novel, The Da Vinci Code, it is said the church suppresses evidence of Jesus' secret marriage to Mary Magdalene and of the birth of their daughter, a girl Brown names Sarah. Indeed, Jesus' legacy was to be continued not through Peter and the church, but through the physical bloodline coming through Sarah that would eventually produce the French Merovingian kings. Actually, believe it or not, Sarah is the Holy Grail. What's the problem? Claim number three, the four Gospels are not reliable. It is argued in the book that the four Gospels were late in being accepted into our canon. The word canon means rule or standard. When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we're talking about our 66 books of the Bible, our rule for doctrine, for faith, for what we believe. And it is argued in the novel that the earliest Gospels were not our four Gospels, but rather Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John replaced earlier and more reliable Gnostic Gospels because they presented Jesus as divine. Now, very quickly, the word Gnostic means knowledge. In the 2nd century and early 3rd century, there developed a movement known as Gnosticism. It came in many different varieties, but the bottom line for all Gnostic systems were two truths. One, matter is evil. And two, salvation is by mystical knowledge. Matter is evil. The Gnostics rejected the God of the Old Testament as being a good God. Rather, he was a bad God who made this evil, inferior, material world. Well, guess what? If you believe matter is evil, what do you do with the incarnation? You reject it. And most likely, John was already dealing with an early form of Gnostic thinking when he wrote 2 John 7. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. They do not confess that Jesus is the Christ coming in the flesh. And John said, this is a deceiver, and it's the very spirit and teaching of the Antichrist. So matter is evil, and knowledge is the key to salvation. Mystical knowledge, esoteric knowledge, hidden and secret knowledge, knowledge that you find in the Gnostic Gospels, but knowledge that you do not find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what is the problem as we begin to analyze these things? Well, again, coming back to the Da Vinci Code and something at the very heart of it, that being the Last Supper picture of Leonardo da Vinci, it is claimed that Mary Magdalene actually sat at Jesus' right hand at the Lord's Supper, not the beloved apostle, the apostle John. And therefore, this in itself proves that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Now, if you look at the picture, it is interesting to note that the person immediately to the right of Jesus does have long hair and has a very young or tender face. But again, if you have studied the Bible, you know, and if you've studied church tradition, it is generally believed that the youngest of the 12 apostles was John. That indeed, when he began to follow Jesus, he was perhaps nothing more than an early or middle-aged teenager. And indeed, that may explain why he is the last disciple alive at the end of the first century, although we also know the others most likely suffered the death of martyrdom. But the fact is, if you take into context the writing and the painting styles of the time of Leonardo da Vinci, and indeed, if you study any person who's ever looked at the Last Supper, no one has ever said, no one, oh my goodness, the person to the right looks like a girl. Oh, it must be Mary Magdalene. Oh, he must have been married to Mary Magdalene. Such logic is sheer foolishness. And yet, that's exactly what you find in Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code. Indeed, the Da Vinci Code is more than just one book. Indeed, it is the symptom of a larger trend in American culture. You say, what is that larger trend, Danny? Belief that truth is subjective, relative, always provisional. Tragically, even in the church, most believers do not believe in absolute truth. Most believers do not believe that some things are true all the time, any place, anywhere, anytime. They believe truth changes, it's relative, it's subjective, it's provisional. That is not what you find when you look into the pages of Holy Scripture. Indeed, we understand that Jesus, Paul, and Peter all affirmed the truthfulness, the eternal truthfulness of the Bible. Furthermore, at the very heart of the Christian faith is one who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And therefore, this is a great time, a wonderful time, for Christians to proclaim truth to a culture that has largely abandoned the truth. If you've not read The Da Vinci Code, let me very quickly give you the plot summary so that you can catch the gist of what the book is about. A curator of the famous French museum, the Louvre, is discovered dead, the apparent victim of a bizarre ritualistic crime. Robert Langdon, a Harvard expert in religious and other symbols, who will be played by Tom Hanks, is called to decipher the mysterious codes that are left at the scene of the crime. He teams up with the dead man's niece, a woman named Sophie, in order to help the authorities to solve the crime. And after a series of breathtaking adventures, the duo discovers that the crime was commissioned by a Roman Catholic elite troop called Opus Dei. This group is extremely loyal and reports directly to the Pope. And they were seeking to wrest a carefully guarded secret from another clandestine society, the Priority of Sion, which has counted throughout history among its members famous people like Leonardo da Vinci, Isaac Newton, and Victor Hugo. Now, what is the secret at the heart of the plot of the Da Vinci Code? It is this. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. The couple produced an offspring, a daughter named Sarah, who was to continue Jesus' legacy through his bloodline, issuing in the French dynasty of the Merovingian kings. Jesus then was not divine. He was only declared to be such in the 4th century for political reasons, but actually he is thoroughly and completely and totally human. He was married. He had a child. And his career was tragically cut short by his death. So the bottom line is this. Christianity is based on a lie. Jesus turns out to be rather different from who he was believed to be throughout church history. And though there are many more twists and turns in the plot, this in essence is the basic premise of the story. Now, the question you ought to raise and that I am going to raise and hope to answer is this. Is this fact or is this fiction? Is this history or is this mythology? Well, Dan Brown says it's more than a novel. In fact, he claims a historical accuracy on the very first page of the novel. I quote, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. Now, it's interesting to note, he says the artwork, he says the architecture, he says the documents, he says the secret rituals. He doesn't say anything about the history. He actually kind of sleight of hand just leaves that off, though he gives you the impression that everything in the book is history. Recently, Tom Hanks was interviewed and the question was raised, how are you going to combat the groundswell of opposition and criticism of the Da Vinci Code? And Tom Hanks wisely responded, I keep telling people, it is fiction, it is fiction, it is fiction. Well, at least Tom Hanks on this point has it right, but Dan Brown says it's historical. Indeed, the New York Daily News has said his research is impeccable, which Dan Brown cites on his own website. So the multi-million or perhaps multi-billion dollar question is this, is it? Is his research impeccable and is it fact or fiction? Well, I'm going to argue it is fiction from cover to cover, and I think I have good evidence to make the case. First of all, Even much of his non-biblical information is inaccurate. For example, the premise that there is the encoding of symbols in Leonardo da Vinci's paintings has never been affirmed by any student or expert of art ever in the history of art, study, and appreciation. Secondly, his reference to the priority of Sion as a medieval Catholic organization, the priority of Sion did not even exist in the medieval period. Furthermore, his affirmation that it was at the Council of Nicaea that the canon of Scripture was actually affirmed and the Gnostic Gospels removed and our four Gospels placed in. If you just study the Council of Nicaea, you will discover that the canon of Scripture was not even discussed at all. Indeed, the major issue was, is Jesus eternally God, and what is his relationship to the Father? That was what was discussed at the Council of Nicaea. However, I think it's clear that Dan Brown has an anti-Christian bias as you work your way through the book. For example, on page 341, the statement is made, the New Testament is based on fabrications. The same page, faith is defined as acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. In Teebing, one of the main characters in the Da Vinci Code says, and I quote, almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. So Teebing says what you've been taught is false. The question then, is Teebing right? Or is Teebing and Dan Brown incorrect? Well, let's deal then with these three major issues quickly. First of all, issue number one, is Jesus God? In other words, was Jesus pronounced divine by Constantine merely for political reasons? Is it true that Jesus never claimed to be God and that no one believed he was God prior to the 4th century and the Council of Nicaea? Is that exactly indeed the case? Is that what is accurate? In the Da Vinci Code on page 233, we read this, my dear, Teebing declared, until that moment in history, the time of Constantine, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God, Sophie replies. Right, Teebing said, Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Well, what is, what are the facts? I'm going to show you, one, Jesus claimed to be God. Two, his followers said he was God. Three, the early church believed he was God. And four, even his enemies acknowledged he claimed to be God. Matthew chapter 26, verse 63 and 64. And the high priest said to him, speaking to Jesus, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. I would submit to you that those words could only be uttered by one who is God. But it gets stronger than that. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, you ought to mark that in your Bible, John 8, 58. You ought to put bells and whistles and stars around it, because listen to me, there's not a stronger, clearer, more overt declaration of deity anywhere in the Bible than in John 8, 58, because what is Jesus doing? We know that in Exodus chapter 3, Moses encounters God at the burning bush. God tells Moses that he will be the means whereby he delivers the Hebrew children. Moses says, but who am I to say has sent me? And out of that bush, God says, you tell them, I am that I am, send you. When Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he is claiming to be the God of Exodus 3:14. You say, did they understand it that way? Look at the rest of the verse. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Yes, they sought to stone him because he claimed to be God. What did his followers say? Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Listen to Paul, Romans 9:5. There's the Jews are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Listen to Paul again in Philippians 2:5-7. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Listen to the author of Hebrews in chapter 1:8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And in the great prologue of John chapter 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus claimed to be God. His followers said he was God. What about the early church? Clement of Rome, in a letter dated about AD 100, said, we must think of Jesus Christ as we do of God. Now, best I can tell, AD 100 is about 225 years before the Council of Nicaea. Already, you've got someone outside the New Testament claiming that he is God. Listen to Ignatius, another church father. God himself came among us in human form. No, Jesus is claiming to be God. His followers are worshiping him and claiming that he is God. The early church is acknowledging that he is God. Even his enemies acknowledge this truth. John 5:18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And Pliny the Younger, a Roman official, writing a letter to Emperor Trajan, said in AD 112, Christians are singing a hymn to Christ as a God. So what can we conclude about issue number one? I'll tell you what we can conclude. First, Jesus claimed to be God. Secondly, his followers believed he was God. Thirdly, the early church believed he was God. Fourthly, even Jesus' opponents realized he claimed to be God. Jesus' deity is emphatically not a fourth century invention by a Roman emperor by the name of Constantine. Second question, very interesting question. Was Jesus married? Was Jesus married? Brown claims Jesus married Mary Magdalene and claims it is, quote, a matter of historical record. Well, let's go and examine the historical records and find out what we can find out. First of all, what does the New Testament say about Mary Magdalene? Seven quick facts that are revealed in Scripture. First, Mary called Magdalene had seven demons exorcised by Jesus. Secondly, she was one of a group of women who helped support Jesus out of their own means, Luke 8:2-3, so she must have had some degree of wealth. Thirdly, in spite of the erroneous proclamation of a Roman Catholic Pope in the medieval period, she is not the same woman as the sinful woman who anoints Jesus in Luke chapter 7. Fourthly, she stood at the foot of the cross with a group of women when Jesus died, John 19:25. Fifthly, she watched until the body was taken down and wrapped in linen and placed in a tomb, Matthew 27:61. Sixthly, she was one of the women who went to anoint Jesus on the third day, Mark 16:1. And seventh, she encounters the risen Lord who tells her not to cling to him, John 20:13-17. That is all we know from the New Testament. You say, well, Danny, my goodness, there's not a word there about any marriage of Mary Magdalene to Jesus. You're right. So what does Dan Brown do? Dan Brown brings forward an argument wherein he shifts the burden of proof and he puts before us one of the weakest possible arguments, both logically, philosophically, and historically, what we call an argument from silence. And what he says is this: if Jesus had not been married, then the Gospels would have mentioned it. So since they don't, he must have been married. Listen to what we read from the novel, page 244. One particularly troubling earthy theme keeps recurring in the Gospels, Mary Magdalene. He paused. More specifically, her marriage to Jesus Christ. Langdon, too, says, Jesus as a married man makes infinitely more sense than our standard biblical view of Jesus as a bachelor. Why? Sophie asked. Because Jesus was a Jew, Langdon said. And according to Jewish custom, celibacy was condemned. And the obligation for a Jewish father to find a suitable wife for his son was imperative. Indeed, if Jesus were not married, at least one of the Bible's Gospels would have mentioned it and offered some explanation for his unnatural state of bachelorhood. All right, there's the argument. What are the facts? Let me move through these quickly. First, celibacy was actually valued highly at the Qumran community where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. Also, Judaism saw it as a very noble calling for those dedicated to the service of God. In fact, what did Jesus say himself in Matthew 19:12? For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. There is nothing that is viewed negatively about one being celibate in terms of their sold out commitment to God. Was Jesus married? The argument from silence is both inconclusive and weak. Indeed, to the contrary, if Jesus had been married, Scripture would have certainly mentioned, after all, it mentions his father, it mentions his mother, it mentions his brothers by name, it says he has sisters, it mentions his disciples, it mentions his female followers by name. You're telling me they'll mention all of that and just sort of kind of forget to also mention that he had a wife? Well, the fact is, it does not mention it because he did not have one. So you say, well, all right, Danny, where does Dan Brown get this information for Jesus having a wife? He tries to build it not only out of silence, but from the Gospel of Philip, which, by the way, is neither a gospel nor was it written by Philip. It was a Gnostic document presented and penned some prayer probably in the late 100s or the early 200s. Now, in that book that's attributed to Philip, called a gospel, it says this: there were three who always walked with the Lord, Mary his mother and her sister and Magdalene, the one who was called his companion. The word companion is related to the Greek word koinonia, fellowship. It is never used even one time in any ancient literature to talk about somebody being a spouse. No, he had his sister, his mother, Magdalene called his companion. His sister and his mother and his companion were each a Mary. Well, that's not very helpful, is it? So he goes to the Gospel of Philip, chapter 63 and 64. Now, as I put this quote up, you'll notice that there are a number of brackets, and inside those brackets are ellipses, which tells you what? We don't know what the text says. We don't have a complete copy of the Gospel of Philip. We just have fragments. So where you see ellipses, you're understanding that we're having to guess or leave out or fill in the words. And so here's what you actually have. And the companion of the blank. Mary Magdalene, blank, blank, loved more than, they imply the word all, the disciples, and used to kiss her often on her blank. And that's it. That's it. You say, no. This man has sold 40 million copies of his book. That's right. A lot of stupid people out there. And you're telling me that this is like the totality of his evidence for the marriage of Jesus to Mary Magdalene and a daughter named Sarah? You got that right. That is it. There ain't nothing more. So what can we easily conclude? There's no New Testament evidence that Jesus was married, much less married to Mary Magdalene. There's no evidence from Gnostic Gospels that he was married, if you take them in an honest, right interpretation. And it is indeed unimaginable that this would not be mentioned in Scripture. Furthermore, I think it could be argued that God, being sinless, would most likely not marry a woman, any woman, because they're all sinful women. But actually, folks, Jesus is engaged to be married. He is a bridegroom. He does have a bride. It's called the church. That is you. That is me. Ephesians 5 makes this abundantly clear. And Revelation 19 tells us there is coming the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the bride and the bridegroom will be wonderfully and gloriously joined together. There is the bridegroom, and there is the bride that this bridegroom is waiting for. She is identified in the Bible as Mary Magdalene rather than as Jesus' wife, because that is where she was from, and that is the major significance attached to her name. Why mention Jesus' mother, father, brothers, sisters, disciples, wives of the apostles, and never mention, if he had one, that Jesus had a wife? No, there's not a shred of evidence from the Bible, later sources, any source of any reputability that Jesus was married, or married in particular to Mary Magdalene. Even Bart Ehrman, an agnostic, an opponent of evangelical Christianity, teaches at UNC Chapel Hill, has said honestly and correctly, in none of our early Christian sources is there any reference to Jesus' marriage or to his wife. So is Jesus God? Yes. Was he married? No. Question number three. Is the Bible true? In the Da Vinci Code, page 234, it says that Constantine commissioned, quote, a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits, i.e. the Gnostic Gospels, and replaced them with the four biblical Gospels because of their emphasis on Christ's deity. Now, this is just an aside. I don't have time to develop it. But bottom line, folks, if you've ever read the Gnostic Gospels, they are actually the Gospels that de-emphasize his humanity. They make him this ghostly, spiritual kind of figure that is basically out of touch with this real physical world. No, you read our Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're very honest in affirming his full humanity. And yes, they're also very honest and accurate in affirming his full deity. Now, question. How did we get our Bible? How did we get our 66 books of the Bible? Did it drop out of heaven like tablets of the Book of Mormon? Or was it dictated like a stenographer with the Quran? No. We affirmed the Old Testament primarily because it was the Bible of the Jews, our forefathers in terms of history. And it was the Bible of Jesus. Jesus affirmed the law, the prophets, and the writings. I believe the Old Testament because Jesus believed the Old Testament. There's the bottom line. But secondly, Jesus promised the New Testament when he said to the disciples in John 14, 15, and 16, when I send the Spirit, he will lead you into what? All truth. Furthermore, when you begin to investigate the Bible, you discover something interesting. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter already calls the letters of Paul Scripture. He says, they do indeed twist and distort Paul, as they do the rest of the Scriptures. Already in the middle of the first century, you have Paul's letters being called Scripture. Secondly, now stay with me, heresy and false teaching is often our friend. You say, no, it's not. Oh, yes, it is. Heresy and false teaching, like the Da Vinci Code, is often our friend. Why? Because it forces you to define both what you believe and why you believe. Well, in the early church, the same thing happened. Marcion was a heretic who denied that the God of the Old Testament was a good God. He mutilated the letters of Paul, said only Luke's gospel, also mutilated, was inspired. The early church rose up against Marcion and said, that is not correct. Indeed, we affirm four canonical Gospels recognized shortly thereafter by Tatian, those four Gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Irenaeus, about 100 AD, argued for our four Gospel canon, comparing it to the four winds of the north, the south, the east, and the west. But here's what's even more amazing. Now, you'll love this. Irenaeus had a spiritual father by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp had a spiritual father by the name of John the Apostle. In other words, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, the letters of John, and the Revelation, was the spiritual father of Polycarp, who was the spiritual father of Irenaeus. My friends, that is a very, very, very close connection. You think Polycarp may have shared with Irenaeus what he learned from John? I think it highly, highly likely. Shortly after the time of Irenaeus, the Muratorian canon affirms again only our four gospels. So what can we say about the canon formation quickly? Four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were foundational from the start. Secondly, we affirm and accepted these four gospels based both upon church usage, but here's the one that's really important, apostolic origin. Let me ask you a question this morning. Name me one book of the Bible, just one, that was not written either by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle, and there's only one possibility, Hebrews. You say, why? Because we don't know who wrote it. But every other book of the New Testament was written either by an apostle or a close associate of an apostle. Our Gospels, Matthew was an apostle. Mark was a close associate of Peter. Luke was a close associate of Paul. John was an apostle. Our four Gospels are there because they are grounded in church usage and apostolic origin. Thirdly, they form the basis then early for evaluating and rejecting later Gospels that were both inauthentic and had false teaching in them. Furthermore, Brown says the Gnostic Gospels were removed from the canon and the four Gospels added at the Council of Nicaea. As we have seen, the canon was not even talked about at Nicaea, and the council discussed in contrast the deity of Christ and his relationship to his Father. So in conclusion about the canon, there was never a time when the four Gospels were not included in what is called the Christian Scriptures. Secondly, nor was there ever a time when the Gnostic Gospels were included in the Christian Scriptures. So let me bring all this to a summation and a conclusion. Is Jesus God? Well, he claimed to be God. His first followers believed he was God. The early church believed he was God. Even his opponents realized he claimed to be God. Secondly, was Jesus married? There's no New Testament evidence that Jesus was married. Not even the Gnostic Gospels say Jesus was married. Jesus was not married to Mary Magdalene or to anyone else. Is the Bible true? The canon always included Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never the Gnostic Gospels. Because they are rooted in eyewitnesses and apostolic authority, they are reliable. And so indeed, the real Jesus is the Jesus of the four Gospels, not the Jesus of the Gnostic Gospels. Furthermore, the Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction. It is not a work or a book of facts. Dan Brown may say, virtually everything we used to believe about Christianity is false. I would counter and submit virtually everything the Da Vinci Code says about Christianity, Jesus, and the Bible is false. You want to read fiction? Read Dan Brown. You want to read facts? Read the New Testament. You want to read mythology, then read the Da Vinci Code. But you want to read reliable, trustworthy history, then you read the Word of God. Now, here's my concluding remark. I think we have an overwhelming demonstration of the truthfulness of the Bible and the deity of Jesus. Now the question is, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? You see, it's not enough for you to say, you know, Danny, I agree in my mind with everything you said, and yet in your heart never received personally Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You could go to hell with correct theology. I would submit to you this morning that the devil and all his demons, they've got correct theology. They know who he is. They know what he did on the cross. They know he rose from the dead. They know he's coming again. But though they have it up here, they will never have it in their heart. So this morning, it's not enough for me to help you think more clearly about Jesus and the truth. I plead with you today. I beg you embrace and receive Him, who is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. Would you bow your heads with me for just a moment? Close your eyes, please. We're going to have an invitation. The opportunity for you to respond as the Lord speaks to your heart today. And I, again, have done my best to try to help you understand why you can have confidence in the Bible and why you can have confidence that Jesus Christ is indeed the sinless, spotless, eternal Son of God who loves you, who died for you, who was raised from the dead, who ascended into heaven, and who is coming again. And if He were to come again today, are you ready? When you think about the fact Jesus is coming again, does that thrill you? Or does it cause terror to well up in your soul? If it is the latter, I want to tell you in the next few moments that can change now and forever, because we want you to have the opportunity today to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. In just a moment, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and sing what we call a hymn of invitation. The pastor will be at the front with others. And here's what I want to ask you to do. Whether you're in the balcony or the lower floor, an older man or a little boy or a little girl, if today you would say, Lord, I believe You're the Son of God. I believe You died on the cross and that You were raised from the dead. And Lord, I understand the church has always believed that, but today, personally, I want to experience that as well by inviting You into my life and into my heart to be my Lord and my Savior. Not only will Jesus fill your mind with truth, He'll fill your heart and life with His very presence. And the One who is the eternal Son of God will live within you for the rest of your existence. What a great and awesome God He is. You need Him today to be forgiven of your sins. You need Him today to bring meaning to your life. You need Him today as the way, the truth, and the life. And so when we begin to sing, if you need to trust Christ today, please come. If you want to join this wonderful church, either by baptism or moving your letter, you come. And what we'll do is, with a counselor, take you aside privately, quietly, and just talk to you about your decision for Christ. I promise you this, you come to Christ today, it will be the greatest decision you'll ever make. And I promise you this, you'll never, ever, ever regret it. Heavenly Father, thank You that we have good reason for believing that Your Bible is true and that Jesus is Lord. Now during this invitation, we want to sing with all of our heart to His glory and to His praise. And Lord, it is our prayer even now as brothers and sisters, we covenant to pray for those here today who need to make decisions for Christ. Give them the boldness and the courage to step out and come forward today, making that life-changing decision for Jesus. That's our prayer. We make it in His wonderful and strong name. Amen and amen. Let's stand to our feet. Brother Mike's here to receive you right now. You step out, you come, and you come today to Jesus. You come right now.